Book of Hebrews, who wrote it? No idea. Well, you have an idea. I think it's Paul the Apostle. I didn't always think so. And some have said Apollos, and some have said Barnabas, but they have no reason to say that. It's just a guess. One, I think it was either Calvin or it was Martin Luther who said he thought it was Priscilla of Aquila and Priscilla fame. And the reason it isn't signed because it would be scandalous to have a woman write a New Testament book. Well, I have any problem with a woman writing a book if God had directed her, but again, that's just a wild guess. There's no reason to believe that. You say, why do you believe it's Paul? Well, I can't prove it now, but I'll show you. Stylistically, that's weak. You know, I've had people say, well, stylistically, it's exactly like Paul, and then people say stylistically, it's not. So let's open up to the book of James. And is the authorship really important? No, not really. But I want to defend, because you know what I'll do is I'm teaching it through. I'll keep saying, as Paul said, or as Paul said, because that's just my prejudices coming to the surface. But I want to show you why I think that. Okay, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, scattered abroad. Now, that's all that you need to know. I'm just borrowing the word diaspora. James, and if you look Peter, go to 1 Peter. If you look up diaspora in Webster's, it's Jews who are not living in Israel. That, and of course, we can use it for a lot of different ways, but that's the original meaning of the word. When James is writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, he's writing to Israelites who are not living in Israel. 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers scattered throughout is diaspora. It's the same exact word. Is Peter writing to Jewish people? Well, yes, he is, as a matter of fact. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Now, in 2 Peter, is he still writing to the same group? He doesn't identify Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So saved people is what he's writing to. Okay, so we don't exactly know. Now, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and count that, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So the people who Paul has written to are the same people that Peter is writing to at this point. So if Peter's writing to Hebrews, and he's talking about Paul, hey, he wrote to you too. If it's not the book of Hebrews, what is it? We lost the book of the Bible. That's what I'm saying. So that's why one of the minor reasons, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, I put that about a 4 or a 5. Does that prove that Paul wrote this book? And it doesn't. It doesn't, and the debate lingers on. But as I go through this, several places, and I will point them out to you as we get to them. The reason it's not autographed, because Paul, have you been following me at all on Sunday night on the YouTube videos? Paul's arrested. He goes to Jerusalem. He's in the temple. Big uproar, okay? Riot breaks out when they find him there. So they come and they rescue him. He's going to be torn to pieces. And Claudius Lysias, the commander, he rescues him. He says, hey, can I address the crowd? And so he says, yeah, okay. And so he's talking to them, and he's telling them about his testimony until he says the G word. What G word? Gentiles. And then it sparks another big uproar, and chaos ensues. And Paul's usually only good for one, big blowout a day, but this day he got two, so I think he was really, it was a red-letter day for him. Anyway, when Paul talks to the Jews, there's problems. When Paul talks to the Gentiles, the Jews have a problem. They're having a problem with Paul. All Paul's antagonists, almost all of them throughout the whole book of Acts, are Jewish believers or Jewish people, I should say. So I think that's why he doesn't sign it. He's just going to say, okay, this is what your scripture says, this is what your scripture says, and this is what your scripture says. Hello. And there's 50, I think it was 58, either direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. Most of these, as we come to them, we're going to take the opportunity to go back and look at them. I don't generally do that, but I think it's going to be helpful. It's going to illumine and shine light in places that we don't normally see. We all know the allusions that he's speaking to or the direct quotes, but when you read it in its context, it helps. Now, this is going to broaden your Christology. What is Christology? And by the way, this isn't kindergarten theology. It's not. I'm sorry. People say, Adam, you're feeding saints. You're not feeding giraffes. I know, but I can't gear it down so that, and you are bright people. I don't have to gear it down. I get that. But sometimes I draw criticism like, hey, it's all this heady, it's a heady book. This is graduate course, Christology. You're going to learn Jesus in a way that perhaps, you know, we have this kind of a suntan carpenter, you know, kind of guy. He's got a beard and he's very loving and the kids love him. And we've built this, and some of those things, you know, are so, and some of them, you know what I mean? We create this image and we don't want anyone to be messing with the image we've created. And now the writer of Hebrews comes and says, hey, I want to show you some stuff about Jesus. It's going to change our Christology. It's going to bring it to a next level. I really believe that. Also, it's going to change our soteriology. Say I'm using Christology, soteriology. I'm going to say eschatology. Say, boy, you just, hey, it's worth the price of admission right there, right? It's going to change our eschatology. I didn't say that first. Christology, our soteriology, what constitutes salvation. There are five sections in the book and five big warnings to those who don't press on and continue on in the things of the Lord. If you're talking to somebody, and you wouldn't be talking to me, if you're talking to somebody who believes that you can lose your salvation, they're going to quote almost always from the book of Hebrews. And whether you can or whether you can't, that's a debate for another time. But the passages they're going to point to, I don't think those are valid passages. You're going to learn a lot about soteriology, about what constitutes salvation. You're going to learn about a lot about eschatology. And probably one of the, more than any other book in the New Testament, he's going to mention the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. What are you talking about, the kingdom? The millennial kingdom. You know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, he's going to be addressing that, and he's going to address it several times. And he's going to challenge us in these areas. And now, there's other ways that we'll grow, too, to be sure. But again, thinking caps firmly on. It's not, again, this isn't kindergarten. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. That's just, listen, I could have went on. I was listening to Chuck Missler. He went on for an hour and 10 minutes, and he got three verses, okay? So, but I didn't want to give you all the groundwork, all the back stuff. Some of that will come as we go along. Chapter 1, verse 1, God. Not autographed. We don't know who wrote it. I think Paul, God. And he's introducing the subject God. Who, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Sundry times, divers manners, different ways, at different times and in various ways. Why don't you just say that? Well, because, you know, the old King James has got some quirky, unique things about it. God, a lot of times, he picked a lot of different ways and a lot of different opportunities to speak in time past unto the fathers. Who's that? The fathers of the faith. You know, we took Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and all men of faith throughout all the ages. Everyone who we're going to find in Hebrews 11. What's usually called the hall of faith. Those guys, the fathers. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, through the prophets. Some of them were prophets. But, in contrast, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, worlds. Let's stop there at the Son. He's in this last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is what God wants to say to us. He is the message. He didn't bring the message. He did. But he is the message primarily, and that's what he's saying here. He's chosen in these last days. His final word to us is his Son. You see his in italics? God has in these last days spoken to us by Son. Is literally what it says. Like he almost says it like it's its own language. And now, let's talk about this Son. He's appointed a heir of all things. By him he made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven things. Now, that could be coincidence, but I never think so. I never think so. This is a sevenfold. It's not a doxology so much as a description of Jesus Christ. First thing that we want to know, he's appointed him heir of all things, which is good. Why? Because we inherit with him. What do we inherit? All things. You remember our study on Wednesdays, we were looking at the Beatitudes, and we spent 8 weeks looking at eight Beatitudes. The first one is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. By the way, theirs and theirs alone. And you remember the fourth one, blessed are the, third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. We're inheritors. Okay, along with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, everything. I think sometimes, you know, people talk about saving the planet and they want to, I think so. I mean, I don't want to make it a religion. Good stewardship principles? Well, sure. I always think, don't be messing up my earth. I want to be inheriting this later on. You know, it's like, you know what it reminds me of? It's like the children of Israel when they're coming into the promised land, they're checking out all the different, like, hey, you be nice to them donkeys. You be nice to those oxen. I'm going to have them in a few weeks. You be treating them nice, you know? When you're, and I look at the world the same way. Mine. Why? Because it's God's. Because Jesus Christ is going to inherit it. He's the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Okay. He made the worlds. Jesus Christ, God, through Jesus Christ, made the worlds. The Creator, through the Creator, created. Is it saying here Jesus Christ is Creator? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Now, the worlds here, you're thinking, what worlds? You know, Earth, and of course, there's probably a lot of Class M planets out there, going back to Star Trek, right? Class M planets are the ones that can support humanoid kind of life, right? Those worlds. I don't know. I think he made all the worlds that exist. Jupiter and Mars and planets that are out there in galaxies unnamed and planets unnamed. I think he made them all. Is there life on other planets? I think there's uniquely life here, but I can't prove that. It's a fool's errand to try. But I think Earth is the battleground, the staging ground for the whole conflict, the whole cosmic everything. It's right here. But that's not even what he's saying. When he said it made the world, it's the eons. That's what he's saying. He made the times, if I can. That's what he's saying. It's still talking about his creator, but history really becomes his story, because that's what the verse is pressing on us. He made the ages. Do with that what you will. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, he's to God what the rays of light are to the sun. He's the express, he's the brightness of his glory, the Shekinah, and he's the express image of his person. Express image. Reminds me of like when they shipped goods back in the day, they would have a wax seal on something, they had a signet ring, and you press the ring onto the wax, and then when you go on the other end to pick up your goods, you better produce that ring, and it better be the exact image. That's what Jesus is to God, the exact image. Mirror duplicate. These are strong statements about the deity of Jesus Christ, by the way. How do we know how God feels about... Jesus cleansed the temple in our reading this week. You've been reading along with us. Jesus went into Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. How does God feel about the money changers? It's easy, right? We see how Jesus felt and what Jesus did, and we know how God... It's exact. It's not like there's this dichotomy where Jesus is saying to God all the time, hey, lighten up. Just chill. This isn't even a big deal. And, you know... Jesus is, and God's saying, listen here, you young whippersnapper. There's no. He's the express image. He's exactly like God, being exactly God. You with me on this? And by the way, this is another really incredible statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. There are those, like our friends in the Jehovah's Witness in the Kingdom Hall, who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Frankly, I don't know what they do with a book like this. The whole point of the writer here is to prove that Jesus Christ, listen, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the Old Testament law, he's better than the sacrifices, he's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest like Melchizedek, and you're thinking, what's all, we'll get to all that. But the whole book is like Jesus, and he's better, he's above, he's transcendent, and the whole thing is all about that. He's better than the angels. Then we get our Jehovah's Witness friends saying, no, he is an angel. He's Michael the Archangel. Wait, what? And this expressly says, no, that's exactly wrong. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What does that mean? Well, in Colossians, remember it says of him all things consist? It talks about in Colossians that he's the maker of all things, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, and by him all things consist. What is that? Are held together. And this is saying the same thing. He is upholding all things. How's he doing it? By the word of his power. You ever wonder when you were taking science back in grade school and you were just sitting there praying for death? Not me. I actually like science, okay? One of the few classes I kind of liked. And they're talking about like atomic theory. And you know that opposites attract and like repels. You know that, right? So how come neutrons in an atom stick together? Well, they're sticking to the protons. Well, how come the protons stick together? They're positive charge, and there's more than one proton. There's more than one neutron. Well, I see the protons and the neutrons sticking together. But why are neutrons sticking to other neutrons? Why are protons sticking to other protons? Huh, I don't know. As people say, glutrons, you're just guessing now. Now you're just making stuff up. Can I offer this? God's holding them together. And by the way, the electrons have a negative charge, and they're going around the nucleus of the atom. But if that's positively charged, how come it doesn't pull them right in? I don't know either. But I can tell you this, by him all things consist. By Jesus Christ, he upholds, not only did he create, he upholds his creation. Now that goes into places where you really have to think that through, and any of we sit and think about it for a long, long time, I don't know if you could come any closer to it. But I'll tell you that, at the end of science, there's God. It's God's science, by the way. I have no problem with science. It's not magic. It's God. And he's holding the world of his power together. You know there's a Big Bang? They start, everything started with the Big Bang, according to some I say philosophers, I wouldn't call them scientists, right? There was nothing, and then it exploded. Okay. Any science there in that statement? But anyway, there is a big bang coming. Peter writes about it. Everything melting in a fervent heat. Everything, what is that? Is that when Jesus decides to let go? I don't know. But I know this, by him all things consist. By him all things hold together. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. I don't know the physics of it. But I know that that's exactly what it says. Now, this is something that's very more tangible, very more usable, very more functional for us. This God of unmeasurable power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God purged our sins? Yeah. Yeah. That was last week or the week before. We were talking about, I remember. It was the Sermon on the Mount stuff. You can't serve mammon and God. A guy can't have two masters. You can only have one. You'll end up hating one, loving the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And we're talking about that. You know, money is such a cruel master. That's a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful servant. A master? Oh, no. Entirely unfit for that purpose. You can't serve two masters. Let me tell you about my master. He died for my sins. I don't have words to describe that. He's not a hard, he's no Simon Legree, I was saying that Wednesday night. He's not hard to serve. He purged our sins. He took care of them all. Yeah, you owe quite a bill. Hey, let me pick up the tab. What'd that look like? Calvary, the cross, poured out his life's blood spilled it right onto the ground like a drink offering. He purged our sins, and then he sat down. What is that? You know, he's going to talk about the angels. Angels don't sit down, especially at the right hand of God. You think of angels like, you know, walks in the throne room. Man, I'm following Adam around all week. That guy just tires me out. I'm just like, listen, if Ron Merrill has guardian angels, and he does, they are like working overtime. I'm just saying, because he's going. They're going. They don't sit down. They ain't got time to sit down. Now, maybe like when he's asleep, they get a quick cup of tea. I don't know. I don't know exactly how it works, okay? But do you think angels like sit down? No. Why? Their work's never done. They're ministering spirits. We'll see that in a few verses. Jesus Christ sits down. The priests in the temple, there's no chairs. Why? Work's never done. The work is never done. Why is Jesus sitting down? Oh, the work's done. By the way, if you're trying to save yourself, we just take this scripture. The work is done. You can't add to it. It's blasphemy to even try to think that you could. Oh, work's done. He sits down. Where's he sitting down? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Enough said, Fred. Let's keep moving. And by the way, why do you think it's Paul? That's one sentence. Paul, he wasn't fond of periods. He just added commas, and there's no punctuation in Greek. But Paul just like goes on and on and on and on, never stops, right? He's like, I used to get yelled at for run-on sentences by the nuns when I was in grammar school. Paul, he don't care. He just... And does that mean that Paul wrote that? No, of course it doesn't, but I offer it for whatever it's worth department. Now, he's going to start the contrast, okay? We'll start the contrast here. Being made so much better than the angels. Now, Jesus was made? No, not made, created, appointed. this is a tough thing to grab. Hold on, you remember it says he's the only begotten son? So he was begotten, because we read those begotten lists and we think, what happened? How did that go? How did begotten, like the first, okay, the firstborn, that's a title. It doesn't mean he was born before everyone else was born. I have two sons, right? The oldest would be the firstborn. The other one would be the secondborn. And you guys understand that. That's not, when it's talking about the firstborn of Jesus Christ, it means preeminent. It means he has a place of honor. It's got nothing to do with his birth. Okay, Jesus was always God. He didn't start in Bethlehem or even 9 months before that, okay? He was always. He's appointed a place. I'm sorry, my vocabulary is limited. And by the way, when you're talking about God, I don't care how good your vocabulary is, you're going to run out of ways to express God. All we have is our limited vocabulary. And he's so much beyond. We're talking about things that we're trying to get our arms around, we're trying to get our mind around, and trying to say it in such a way that I can communicate what's in here and what's in here out here so you can grab hold of it too. But he's, all I'm trying to say here, he's so much better than the angels. Is he an angel? No. Now, in Scripture, you'll read the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, turns out to be divinity. And you'll say, wait a second, is he an angel or isn't he? The word angel means messenger. Does Jesus Christ come in the form of a messenger? Yes, in the Old Testament. I think when Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host in the Old Testament, he's going around Jericho, right? Oh man, it's a big wall. I don't know what we're going to do here. And he's on patrol and he sees somebody and he kind of challenges them like a sentry. Like, halt, who goes there? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Nay, but as the commander of the Lord's host, the question is not, am I for you? The question is, are you on my team? I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And we think captain like a field grade officer. No, captain like a captain of a ship. He's number one. He's the captain of the whole. And he says, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Is he an angel like you would think, like Gabriel, like Michael, like, no. But he's the messenger, and I've got a message to give to you right now, okay? And they probably go over the battle plan, this is what I want you to do, et cetera, et cetera. He is so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How did that happen? Well, one of the things, he's their creator. Another thing is, you remember when in chapter 5 of Revelation, when all heaven breaks loose, when the Lamb grabs hold of the, what I think is the title deed of the earth, and they all fall, and glory to God, and much praise, much adoration. Why? Because he was the Lamb as though he had died. Because by his death, he accomplished. And that's what they're all praising. That's what they're all worshiping. That's what they're all losing their minds about. He's so much better than angels. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. And you're thinking, like, why angels? What do we care about that? Because it's very, very big. It's very, very prominent in Jewish thought and theology. Like, angels are really important beings. And he's saying, yeah, they are. They delivered the law to Moses on Sinai. They were here on many different occasions. They're the ones who rescued Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels are like key players all the way through the Old Testament. You know, they're the ones who, before they rescued Lot, they went and they visited Abraham, the Lord, and two angels, if you ask me. And the Lord there, I think it was Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate manifestation. again, that's all story for another time. Angels are really important. And so what the writer here is trying to say is, yeah, they are. They're key. They're incredible. Jesus, more important. He's going to keep comparing, and everyone who's compared to Jesus is going to compare unfavorably. You get that, right? Nobody's more loving, nobody's more powerful, nobody's more wise, nobody's more anything than Jesus Christ is, except Satan is more evil, okay? I'm just going to tell you that. Anything good that you want to compare Jesus Christ to, there's none better. There's none stronger. There's none wiser, okay? And this is his point. Jesus is so much better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? Psalm 2. And, oh, by the way, and again, which of the angels, he said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let's look at these, because I think they're instructive. Okay, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, one of my favorite psalms. Love Psalm 2. Now, if I was smart, I would have put a little page holder in there. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's a good question. The kings of the earth, by the way, Chuck Missler says this is a trilogue. What's a trilogue? There's no such word. He made it up. It's a dialogue between three people, a trilogue. He said this is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having a discussion. Try to get and say who's saying what to who at what time. And try to, like, you know, lay it all out so you can understand it. I think, as I've done that, I think, oh, that's exactly right. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You understand that sentence, you understand what's going on in the world today. You understand much of what's going on in the world today. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God's pro-life. He's the author and giver of life. Well, we can't have that. If you figure this out, you'll figure out much. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Ha! The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. We were talking about inheritance earlier, right? And the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. That's important, you who are going to inherit. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's called the kingdom age. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. His good words, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Here's a doxology for you. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Who? My Son, that you should kiss. Pay homage to. Did God ever say that to an angel? You're my son, this day I have begotten you. Not so much. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is very interesting. It's our last point. 2 Samuel. If you have trouble with 2 Samuel, it's on page 517. Hope that was helpful. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. You know, what it's speaking about here, and you would never get this. This is why I want to go back to, you know, verses like this. Look at verse 12. When thy days, now God is speaking to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Solomon, or is he talking about Jesus Christ? By the way, the answer is yes. He shall build an house for my name, Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is Solomon's throne established forever? Not so you notice. Okay, Solomon's gone, long gone. Where's his throne? I don't know. Is anyone sitting on the throne of Solomon right now? No. Is anyone sitting on the throne of David? Will be. Will be. This is important to know. Will be. The angel Gabriel told that to Mary. That's part of the whole blessing. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Did Jesus Christ sit on an earthly throne when he was here? Not so you notice, right? Will he? Yeah. It's called the kingdom. Okay, he'll build a house for my name, or you can say dynasty, and then it could be talking about Jesus. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, Jesus. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Jesus or Solomon, take your pick, both. If he commit iniquity, now we're not talking about Jesus, right? If he commit iniquity, come on, don't be silly. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Again, Solomon, not Jesus. Jesus doesn't need God's mercy at all because he never sinned, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, and it goes on. Let's go back. He says, who have I said, which angel have I ever said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When you think of father and son, you think of a greater and lesser. And there is that here. But don't think about it like, you know, God, awesome, Jesus, somehow less. No, it's God the Father and God the Son, equal divinity. But what about the Father's greater than I? Positionally as Father. Better, holier, stronger, mightier. God in God. I don't know how you compare. Okay, well, in there. It's an awkward place to end, I know. But we had other things, and they were good things. So we'll just kind of just abruptly end there.